Good morning. Today's our last session discussing a Christian approach to mental illness. And before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this, your holy day. Thank you for this vacation, this celebration, best day of the week. We rejoice in your gift to us and in your gift of one another and this church, and the fact that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant us the ability to do that in with all of our hearts today. We pray as we consider again a Christian approach to mental illness that you would guide us, that you would give us wisdom, and that you would help us to understand this very complicated and perplexing issue that faces faces so many in the church and outside the church. Lord, lead us into truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Vincent van Gogh was in a mental hospital when he painted this extraordinary work called Sorrowing Old Man at Eternity's Gate. A theologian and art critic said about this painting, "Belief in a life beyond the grave is central to at Eternity's Gate." Near the end of his life, Van Gogh recreated this image in oil while recuperating at the asylum at Saint-Rémy. Bent over with his fist clenched against a face hidden in utter frustration, the subject appears to be engulfed in grief. Certainly, the work would convey an image of total despair had it not been for the English title Van Gogh gave it, At Eternity's Gate. It demonstrates that even in his deepest moments of sorrow and pain, Van Gogh clung to a faith in God and eternity, which he tried to express in his work. It's an interesting perspective. I don't know that I totally believe that Van Gogh was a Christian, but anyway, different perspective. Well, last time we were talking, we ended up on depression and its treatments. We talked about how depression has both spiritual and physical symptoms. In summary, the way to deal with depression and any mental illness is to address it in both ways. Spiritually, with the means of grace, the preaching of the word, prayer, worship, the Lord's Supper, and the spiritual disciplines, fellowship, Bible study, so forth. That, as well as physically, as you see up on the slide here. I want again to highlight the role that exercise plays in maintaining good mental health or in recovering from things like depression. There have been so many studies done recently. There's a famous study where they took 100 people, all of whom were clinically depressed, severely depressed, and they put 50 of them on a course of antidepressant called imipramine. And the other 50, they put in a group exercise program where they were working out together, doing aerobic exercise 20 to 30 minutes a day. And a significant number of people in both groups got better to the point that they weren't depressed anymore. And in fact, the same proportion improved in both groups. It's one of many studies that shows a great effect of exercise on mental health. We talked about diet, how depression is often a consequence of very poor sleep. In fact, obstructive sleep apnea, which I and a number of people in the church have, is a very strong cause of depression due to its effect on sleep. We talked about some supplements. There are all kinds of supplements that are marketed today to bring about improvements in mental health. You can go to Costco and you'll see stuff called SAMS, adenosyl methionine, and things like that. Most of this stuff has been clinically not shown to be effective. And the drug industry, the pharmaceutical industry, as well as the corporate interests that want to sell these kind of things are always putting stuff on the label saying, you know, clinically proven. Well, the FDA does not regulate this stuff. And so I would just encourage you, if you want to experiment with things like that, just be very careful and realize that you're probably just giving your money to a corporate interest, and you'll probably get no benefit of it. But we've talked about the placebo effect. If you're taking something and you think it's going to make you better, you will get better. So you can take that as you see it. Light therapy, especially in the Northwest here, you can buy these lights at Costco where you sit in front of a light 20 to 25 minutes in the morning, and as long as it hits the retina, you don't have to look directly at the light. You can read or sit there as long as you have your eyes open, and that bright natural light is hitting the retina. That's been shown to be very effective with things like seasonal depression or seasonal affective disorder. So, are there any questions from the past sessions that you have at this point? Any comments? Yes.
I wanted to verify, when you said take vitamin D.
Yes.
It says on the bottle, I know I bought some, 1,000 milligrams,
and I think you said 2,000. Yeah, yeah. It's actually international units, IUs. It's a little bit different than milligrams. But, yeah, I think 2,000 IUs, I think everybody in the Northwest should be taking 2,000 IUs of vitamin D. It certainly, now you can take too much, but we're talking about people that take 10, 20, 30,000. And that could be very serious if you overdo it. But I think kids, adults should all be on vitamin D. Now, don't go and start giving your small children 2,000 IUs. Talk it over with your pediatrician, please. But I think everybody ought to be on vitamin D here. Any other questions? Yes.
Might say something about psychotherapy, because it seems like a pretty broad basket of things, and some of them seem to be something that a Christian might have questions about.
Yeah, we've talked about that in the past some, and basically with psychotherapy, first of all, psychotherapy is simply a trained professional talking to you about your issues. The professional is trained to bring out things in the conversation or to make you think of things that could, over time, bring about a resolution of your problem or your symptoms. The problem with psychotherapy is that most people who practice that aren't operating from a Christian worldview. And very often the typical psychotherapeutic approach really is very anti-Christian. It does not believe in absolute truth. It believes in moral relativism. And often these therapists will try and actually suggest to you that you need to just kind of let go and live your life and do whatever feels right. Now that's a parody. I mean, I don't want you to get me wrong. There are some very good psychotherapists out there, but you have to be very discerning because the worldview underlying much of psychotherapy is not Christian. So there are very good Christian psychotherapists, and many people get better with talking about things and doing exercises, not physical exercise, but trying to reorganize the way they think. There's a particular kind of therapy that's called cognitive behavioral therapy, which has actually been very effective in treating a number of things. And it's basically training you to think differently about your problems, to step outside your life and kind of take a more objective view. And it's basically retraining you to think. And that's been very effective. So, any other questions? Yes.
When you said exercise, is that a product of like the endorphins from aerobic exercise, or is it a product of getting outside, or
it's probably all of that together. Exercise improves the utilization of glucose. It improves the ability of muscles to react, as well as improves the utilization of glucose in the brain by the nerve cells. I mean, it does so many things that we really have no idea. Endorphins are a hormone that's released by the body in response to exercise, and it's actually kind of a natural opiate. Some people actually get addicted, in a sense, to exercise, and one thought is that they're actually releasing so much of this natural endorphin that they're addicted to it. Anyway, it does wonderful things in so many areas of the body, so certainly endorphins are a part of it. Well, let's go on. So what I'd like to do today is talk about kind of the whole spectrum of psychiatric disorders. We focused a lot on depression in the past few weeks, but I'd like to just kind of give you a whirlwind tour of everything in this realm. Neurosis, there are basically two categories of psychiatric disorders, neurosis and psychosis. Neurosis is a general term referring to mental distress that does not prevent rational thought or daily functioning. Psychosis, on the other hand, is a generic term for a mental state involving the loss of contact with reality, causing the deterioration of normal social functioning. A neurotic retains the ability to perceive reality and to control his consciousness and his actions. But this control is merely more difficult for him than for a healthy person. A psychotic, on the other hand, suffers a total break with reality and thinks irrationally with far less control over his actions or the operations of the consciousness. Neurotic conditions do not impair or interfere with normal day-to-day functions, but rather create the very common symptoms that we've talked about in depression, anxiety, stress, and so forth. It's believed that most people suffer from some sort of neurosis as part of their human nature. Psychotic conditions, on the other hand, include any mental state that impairs rational thought, perception, and judgment. Psychotic episodes might affect a person with or without a psychiatric diagnosis. For example, someone who's so severely dehydrated that they become psychotic simply because their electrolytes are so out of balance or so low on things like sodium, potassium, calcium, and so forth. A person experiencing a psychotic episode might hallucinate, become very paranoid, or experience a marked change in their personality. There are four major categories of neuroses: mood disorders, anxiety disorders, somatoform disorders, and dissociative disorders. Let's look briefly at mood disorders. These are characterized by periods of depression, sometimes alternating with periods of elevated mood. We've already looked at the most common mood disorder, depression. Major depressive disorder is characterized by a pervasive low mood, low self-esteem, and loss of interest or pleasure in normally enjoyable activities. Look at this. This is the on the x-axis here, the age of onset of major depression. Oops. And then up here, the percentage of the population affected. In the first part of the last century, or actually the mid part of the century, this was what the curve looked like in terms of the age of onset of major depressive illness. Again, in going into the teenage years, the prevalence was 2-3% of the population, going up to early adulthood when maybe 4% of the population had depression in any given year. Well, look at what happened with kind of the birth of the modern or postmodern era. You know, what was happening in these, what was happening between here? Well, obviously, a great cultural shift, but primarily the breakdown of the family. Now look at the most recent. Actually, this doesn't have the most recent data on it, but you know, we're talking about huge increases in major depression in young adolescents and young adults as time goes on. So, 1 in 20 Americans is severely depressed at any given time. 1 in 5 Americans will have depression that's clinically significant during their lifetime. Those are the latest estimates. Yes, Mike.
I can certainly see that, or imagine that people are more messed up now.
Yes. Yeah. That's a good point. Certainly this type of study would be very susceptible to that. It's called selection bias, where you're including more people in the diagnosis because your ability to diagnose has become better, or you become more aware of what constitutes the diagnosis. And certainly there was a lot of shifts going on in psychiatric diagnosis during this period. But yeah, that's certainly a source of error here. Well, let's talk about bipolar disorder. It's the other major mood disorder. Bipolar disorder is defined by the presence of one or more episodes of abnormally elevated mood, referred to as mania, or if milder, hypomania. Generally in medicine, if you have the name of a condition and you want to say somebody has, well, they're halfway to that condition, well, you just stick hypo on it, or hyper if they're, so hypomania is actually a diagnostic category as well. Individuals who experience manic episodes also commonly experience depressive episodes or symptoms, or mixed episodes in which features of both mania and depression are present at the same time. So the classic history of bipolar disorder is someone goes along and in their teens or early 20s, maybe 30s, they have a major depression. They go down, they come up. They may be okay for a while, but then they can have other depressive episodes, but then at some point in their life, they have a manic episode. Well, what is mania? Well, this cartoon is not to make fun of bipolar illness, but it just illustrates the nature of the illness. It causes dramatic mood swings from overly high and or irritable to sad and hopeless, and then back again, often with periods of normal mood in between. Severe changes in energy and behavior go along with these changes in mood. The periods of highs and lows are called episodes of mania and depression. Well, mania is defined as a distinct period during which mood is abnormally elevated, expansive, or irritable. It has to last 1 week unless the person's hospitalized and treated sooner. Plus, it has to have at least three of the following symptoms: inflated self-esteem or grandiosity, decreased need for sleep, pressured speech, flight of ideas, distractibility, increased involvement in pleasure-seeking activities that have a high potential for painful consequences. And some people actually exhibit delusions and hallucinations. So bipolar illness is its own diagnosis, but when you're manic, you can actually become psychotic. You can have a break from reality. So a typical manic episode, just to describe a patient to you, would be someone who, you know, is successful, 20-year career whatever, and then suddenly they disappear for a while. This assumes that they've had a depressive episode before. They have to have the depressive episode. And then when they get better, then suddenly they disappear. You find out that they flew out of SeaTac and they're now in Cancun on a wild spending spree, often associated with promiscuity. They have flight of ideas. They can't stop talking. It's sad, but on the other hand, I found that people who are in manic episodes are actually some of the most entertaining patients I've ever seen, because they are just so expansive. I mean, they could go conquer the world, and that the thing you have to do is keep them. You have to pull them in and keep them from doing stupid things and hurting themselves. Suicide is a very real issue for those with bipolar disorder. The estimates are as high as 20% of people who suffer from bipolar disorder will commit suicide. That's one out of every five. As many as 50%, half of all people with this disorder may attempt suicide at least once in their lives. And anxiety, let's talk about the next category now. We talked about mood disorders. Anxiety disorders involve the excessive or inappropriate state of arousal characterized by feelings of apprehension, uncertainty, or fear. Generalized anxiety disorder is fairly common. It's basically long-lasting anxiety, kind of chronic anxiety, that's not focused on any one object or situation. These people are anxious about everything. They have a non-specific pattern of persistent fear and worry, and they become overly concerned with everyday matters that don't normally bother the vast majority of people. Panic disorder, a person suffers brief attacks of intense terror and apprehension. They literally think they're going to die. Some of my relatives have panic disorder, and they describe driving down the highway, and suddenly they are convinced that they are having a heart attack. They pull over on, you know, I-95 in South Carolina, and they call 911. They get taken to the emergency room. They have a full evaluation there. There's nothing wrong with their heart. And this happens again and again in their lives until they finally get probably on some medication or some therapy and realize that they're just having a panic attack, and they kind of learn to talk yourself through it. Phobias, the single largest category of anxiety disorders. Phobias in which there's fear and anxiety that's triggered by a specific stimulus or situation, you know, fear of whatever, spiders, snakes. Now, there's a natural fear of these things, but we're talking about people who literally become incapacitated by things, by objects. Jim Rowland, if he had arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, you know, he couldn't do his job because he crawls in crawl spaces all the time, right?
Unfortunately.
So. Yes.
Just a comment going back to the...
Sure. Yes.
You crash, basically, and you come down from your manic phase back to your depression, and it can be a hard crash.
Right.
So even though he is more creative, he doesn't feel that it's really worth it.
Yeah.
Because of the trade-off.
Yeah. It is.
And they're often very intelligent.
Yes.
By and large, are probably, above average intelligence.
Good point. There are some very high-functioning people, with bipolar illness. There are many physicians, lawyers, politicians who have bipolar disorder, and it's just well controlled or sometimes hidden. But these are people who, if you've ever seen the classic, CEO of a big corporation who's extroverted, who's always encouraging people and motivating people. A lot of those people actually have bipolar illness, and it can be a very good thing, but there's often a very high price to pay. Obsessive compulsive disorder. Most doctors have OCD to some degree or another. It's repeated obsessions. Those are distressing, persistent, intrusive thoughts, images. And then in response to those obsessions, compulsions, the performing specific acts or rituals. Anybody ever watch Monk, the TV show Monk? I can't stand that show. he drives me crazy. So the kids love it. Hand washing is one of the classic signs of OCD. We're talking about excessive hand washing. There are people who wash their hands hundreds of times a day, and it's rooted in an irrational fear of germs or contamination. And again, these people are very high functioning. Most people with OCD are very intelligent. It doesn't have to be hand washing. It can take all kinds of forms. Checking the door locks. Checking to make sure the door is locked on the front door of the house hundreds of times before you go to sleep. Yes, Mike?
I've heard that people with the extreme form of this have CDO, where you have to put the letters in alphabetical.
Mike, if this laser were any powerful, I would drill it right through you. All right. And then PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, situations where there's an extremely traumatic event, combat, rape, hostage situations, even a serious accident that causes that person to have flashbacks for, you know, months, years on end, to become very anxious in situation. I've seen combat veterans, when a firecracker goes off, literally dive under a table or dive in a ditch, you know, just a reflex, thinking that they were back in combat. Well, let's look at the third category. Somatoform disorders are physical symptoms that mimic disease or injury for which there's no identifiable physical cause. And these symptoms can be all over the place: pain, nausea, dizziness. These conditions are where truly you can say the problem's in your head. And again, it's not to make fun of people, but there's no objective physical evidence of these conditions. Yes. Yes. Oh, that's a whole. That's a whole lecture in itself. But hypochondriasis refers to an excessive preoccupation or worry about having a serious illness. These people are convinced they have something that's going to kill them. You can tell them all day long, look, we've done all these tests, you're fine, your physical exam's normal, but they are convinced that they have cancer or AIDS or, you know, something that is going to kill them. These symptoms involve multiple organ systems and persist even after a doctor has evaluated them and reassured them that the concerns don't have a medical basis. Or if there is a medical illness, that their concerns are far in excess of what's appropriate for the level of disease. In my practice, I receive a lot of referrals from doctors with patients who have, quote, multiple chemical sensitivity. These are people who, when they smell something or are exposed to something, they have a reaction, and they are literally feeling this. I mean, this is not, they're not making this up. They're actually feeling these symptoms. They have all kinds of symptoms that are far in excess of what the vast majority of the population has, and there's often a false belief system that goes along with it. They are convinced that there are all these toxic chemicals out there and that they have to spend the rest of their life avoiding these toxic exposures. So these people will often become isolated. They won't leave their homes. And it's very sad. But for some reason, when they breathe a certain chemical, a certain smell, whether it's the odor of a diesel exhaust from a bus, they literally have symptoms that incapacitate them, and there's really no medical basis that we can find to this point to explain it.
I think that a good colon cleansing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, colon cleansing that Mark referred to is.
No, please don't.
It's unfortunately one of the treatments that alternative practitioners recommend for, quote, multiple chemical sensitivity, and it's actually quite dangerous. The term conversion disorder came from Freud, who theorized that a person converted their internal psychic distress into physical symptoms. This is where the person will have sudden onset of neurological symptoms that are at first apparently severe. I mean, their arm will go completely numb. They'll be paralyzed, they'll have blindness, or even what seem to be seizures, which we later find out are pseudo-seizures or false seizures. And there's no physical explanation for these things. It's often seen in group settings where an exposure to something occurs that has imagined toxicity. For example, a certain bad smell in a school or a shopping mall, or white powders discovered. And a number of people develop symptoms that have no basis in anatomy or physiology. This This group conversion disorder is also known as mass psychogenic illness, or it used to be called hysteria or group hysteria.
Is that where you hear the reports that 10 people were rushed to the hospital?
Yes, that's often the case. And it's often occurs in high schools. It's one of the classic environmental illness situations where, you know, tens or hundreds of high school students suddenly come down with symptoms. But you have to take it seriously because there may actually be some kind, you know, toxic exposure or a bacterial infection that's causing, you know, vomiting and diarrhea and that kind of thing.
And what complicates it is that it can be in conjunction with something that is real.
Yes.
And so it just muddies the water.
Yeah.
I would think. I'm sure that happened with some of the cruise lines that were getting this mass sickness thing going on in the cruise lines.
Well, those actually typically have a known cause, like norovirus causes horrendous diarrhea and vomiting. So those typically have a cause. But what I just wanted to show you here is often people with somatoform disorders have symptoms that don't match any known physiologic nerve distribution. For example, they'll have numbness in their hand that is over this area here. The whole palm will become numb, or the whole hand, or the whole arm. Well, actually, the nerves that go to those parts of your arm are distributed in regions that look like this. There's one nerve that goes to this area, another one to this area, another one to this area. So it's actually physiologically impossible for this type of numbness to occur, except in very, very rare circumstances. So again, when things don't match what we know about anatomy and physiology, I mean, that's why med students spend their first year, you know, cutting up human cadavers. They trace out these nerves and, you know, learn where they go and so forth. And then finally, dissociative disorders are defined as conditions that involve disruptions or breakdowns of memory, awareness, identity, or perception. Briefly, some of those are psychogenic amnesia, abnormal memory in the absence of structural brain damage or a known neurobiological cause, fugue state. Dr. Overman came up to me yesterday and told me that when I didn't show up last Sunday, he thought maybe that I was in a fugue state somewhere in California. These are the people who disappear and they're found days, months, weeks later somewhere in another part of the country, and they literally do not know who they are. They have no recollection of who they are, why they're there. Very, very strange. And then the famous one everybody's heard about, dissociative identity disorder, or it used to be called multiple personality disorder, characterized by having two or more separate personalities coexisting in the same person, one of which is controlling behavior at any certain time. I've only seen one case of this, and that was fairly recently. And it was just fascinating. All right, briefly, the psychoses. We've talked about neuroses. Now these are the psychoses, basically schizophrenia and personality disorder. Schizophrenia is characterized by abnormalities in perception or the expression of reality. It's commonly manifested as auditory hallucinations, hearing things that aren't really there, paranoid or bizarre delusions, disorganized speech and thinking, and all of these things go together to really inhibit the person from functioning socially or occupationally.
Well,
yes.
Did you say at the onset of this that the neuroses was semi-controllable? You'd go in and out of it, and you could function with it?
Yeah, that's the...
It sounded pretty bad in your description.
Yeah, I mean, you have the whole spectrum. You have people who are hypo whatever, and they can function, but then when you, like hypomania, but when you're full-blown manic, you're in trouble. So
okay, now we're going into something that's even more serious.
Well, yes, schizophrenia is a serious illness.
Yeah.
And in
opposition to what the neuroses is, this is generally uncontrollable, where you need...
Yeah, you almost always have to be on medication and stay on it for this. Schizophrenia is diagnosed on the basis of delusions, false beliefs that are sustained in the face of obvious contrary evidence, hallucinations, false perceptions that have a compelling sense of reality. They can be auditory or visual, seeing things that aren't there. Disorganized speech, disorganized behavior. Another way of saying this is that the individual has severe problems in their thinking, perception and emotion, speech and behavior. Schizophrenics misinterpret reality, their attention, thought, and perceptions disordered. They withdraw from society. They give or receive strange or inappropriate communication. In med school, we wanted to get a rise out of our psychiatry professor, who had been talking a lot about how schizophrenics attempt to deflect communication coming to them from outside sources, satellites or the Russians or so forth. So several of us wore aluminum foil all over ourselves walking into the final exam. Didn't go over well. He didn't think it was very funny. But actually, schizophrenic patients are typically will do things like that. They will put on aluminum foil because they think it's deflecting communications coming to them from embassies or satellites or so forth. They neglect their personal grooming. Behavior is totally disorganized to the point they can't hold a job. They could go through job after job after job, getting fired after 2 or 3 days or a week or two because they're so disorganized and disruptive. I could talk about, there are various subtypes of schizophrenia. Probably the most interesting one is paranoid schizophrenia. These people are, they really think people are out to get them. They imagine being persecuted or being punished by someone. They see people they don't even know on the street talking to one another or laughing, and they know that those people are talking about them or laughing at them. They see a traffic camera and they describe an elaborate conspiracy to monitor them. And everyday randomly arranged objects, the way things are arranged on a bookshelf, for example, take profound meaning. They take a personal, profound implication of the way things are arranged. But their speech and emotions remain pretty normal. Catatonic schizophrenia, this is actually a typical pose for someone with the... They will remain in this pose for hours on end, and then they will suddenly change to a different pose, and they're awfully uncommunicative. You can't get them to say things, although when they hear somebody talk, they will often repeat phrases that they hear. And then the personality disorders. Well, these personality disorders used to be called character disorders. Their personality styles that are very difficult to deal with. They're long-standing, deeply ingrained, inflexible, and maladaptive ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving. Humanly speaking, these are the worst people in the world. The social misfits who drive doctors, counselors, pastors, and spouses crazy and leave a trail of destruction. And there are basically three clusters of these disorders. We've heard of people who have narcissistic personality disorder, pervasive pattern of grandiosity, need for admiration, lack of empathy. These people have no empathy. It doesn't matter what happens to other people or what their actions cause in other people's lives. They actually have absolutely no empathy. These are the sociopaths or psychopaths. Many serial killers have one of these severe personality disorders. Well, that's a brief whirlwind tour of the rest of mental illness. And what I'd like to do now briefly is talk about the stigma of mental illness. And I want to read to you a section from a book called The Masks of Melancholy by John White. John White's a Canadian psychiatrist, a Christian, who has written books you may be familiar with called Eros Defiled, or Eros Defiled, The Fight. He's written some good books. The Social Lepers. Among the patients who came to my office this week were two evangelical Christians who had suffered major depressions. Both had recovered well, but were still on medication. The first, a married woman in her mid-30s, had been hurt by attitudes displayed to her by members of her church on her return from the hospital. Among other reactions was one by the Sunday school superintendent. Without my patient's knowledge, he had arranged for a younger and inexperienced woman to assist her in taking a Sunday school class she had taught for years and which she had always handled competently. When she approached the Sunday school superintendent to ask the reason for the change, she was told, "Well, we knew you had not been well, so we thought that with someone else to help you, you would not be under so much strain." In fact, she was now under more strain because the assistant had opposing ideas about how the class should be conducted. Well, the superintendent's reaction was understandable, but not appropriate. It was blameworthy. I wouldn't have felt so badly if he had spoken to me first. He seemed so embarrassed that I felt I was some kind of leper. When I was sick, they did nothing, but now that I am well, they do this. Now, she may have been overreacting, he says. If so, both her and the superintendent's reaction stem from a common cause, the shame and disgrace associated with having psychiatric treatment, especially for depression, which, quote, no Christian ought to have, close quote. My second patient was a man in his 50s who had experienced severe depressions for 10 months of every year during the preceding 7 years. His exceptional competence had enabled him to hold his job in spite of a performance which was far below his best. During his most recent depression, he'd contemplated suicide, but I would find it very hard to talk about it to the church. It's too fresh in my mind. Yet as he spoke, he knew he was thoroughly well and delighted at being so. Again, his reaction springs from the taboo surrounding depression and suicide in Christian circles. The taboo is widespread. One church council decided that they would have to relieve a church officer of his duties because we understand he's on some kind of psychiatric medication, and he was simply taking an antidepressant. The issue was not one of his suitability, but of his medication. Little did the council know that the secretary who recorded their minutes, who happened to be John White's patient, was also on the same medication. Imagine what the secretary felt. To whom could she turn for understanding if the leadership of the church had such an attitude? Would she also be fired if the council knew of her condition? Well, it just highlights the a problem in Christian circles that divides things into medical illness, which is okay to have, and psychiatric illness, which is not okay to have. You're somehow weak. You're somehow less of a Christian. You have a lack of faith. We talked about diabetics. No one tells a diabetic, well, just have more faith. No, you take your insulin. Well, with these psychiatric issues, you address spiritual issues, but you also take it seriously from a biological point of view, and you treat the underlying deficiency, whether it's a serotonin deficiency or a vitamin deficiency. So I'm going to close on this, is that simply because someone has a psychiatric problem does not in any way mean that they're not the Christian they ought to be. It's not a sign of weakness. It's often biology, and we just need to come alongside them and encourage them and be there for them. So I'll cut it off there.